Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Roz Savage is an intrepid ocean rower and environmental advocate. But the first half of Roz's life is anything but adventurous. In 2001, the 34-year-old Brit was a management consultant and investment banker working every day in an office cubicle. That's the year that she took a train trip and thoughtfully wrote out two possible obituaries for her life, the one she was currently living and the one she really wanted to live. So Roz made a gutsy decision to give up her steady income and big house in the suburbs. In 2003, she took part in an expedition that discovered Inca ruins in the Andean cloud forest near Machu Picchu. Next, she ran in the London and New York marathons, finishing in the top 2%. Roz had done some rowing while attending Oxford in 1988, so one day she decided to row across the Atlantic Ocean, solo, in a 23-foot rowboat, without a support vessel. Along the way, all four of her oars broke, forcing her to row more than half of the trip with patched-up oars. I think she used duct tape. Her cooking stove failed after only 20 days. Then her navigation equipment and her music player. Still, she pressed on. She managed to maintain her daily weblog right up until day 80 when her satellite phone failed, leaving only her position transponder to indicate by her movement that she was still alive. On March 14, 2006, after 103 days, she completed the Atlantic crossing. But then, in 2008, she became the first woman to row solo from California to Hawaii. In 2009, she continued her Pacific Odyssey by rowing from Hawaii to Tarawa in the Kiribati Islands. Then, in June 2010, Roz Savage, at that point 42, rowed her boat from Kiribati to Madang, Papua New Guinea, becoming the first woman to row solo across the Pacific. So far, she's rowed over 11,000 miles, taken 3.5 million oar strokes, and spent nearly a year of her life at sea in a 23-foot rowboat. In 2011, she hopes to row solo from Perth, Australia, across the Indian Ocean. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, friends. We are so thankful that you've tuned in to Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, we have lines open. Call in, toll-free number 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297 with your Bible questions. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin the program once again with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word, and we ask for your blessing upon this program. We ask that you'd be with those who are listening wherever they might be, in their car or at home or perhaps even at work. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us into a clearer and fuller understanding of truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, that was an amazing fact that you opened the program with this evening. To row solo across the Atlantic is one thing, but then to row all the way across the Pacific and then to plan to continue to row all the way to India, that's remarkable.
Yeah, there's really no woman that has ever rowed the three primary oceans of the world like that. And she just, what impressed me is, first of all, she made up her mind, I really don't think this is how I want to spend the rest of my life. Mm. And if I'm going to make a change, I've got to just take that step and take the risk of saying, I'm going to go for it. And then there were, you know, she said she never felt more alive than when she was out, you know, in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, sore, tired, sunburned, hungry, but she felt like she was alive. And whereas she was, you know, in a cubicle staring at a monitor, and she was just feeling like her life was passing her by. And some people never really take the step of saying, you know, I'd like to experience the adventure of going all the way with God instead of just sort of, you know, going around the issue of surrender to Christ, really doing it, taking that courageous step and saying, I'm not going to just use the Bible, sprinkle it here and there in my life and call myself a Christian. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to, you know, get involved in that adventure of real Christianity. And, you know, Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. The Lord wants us to live full, and Jesus said, abundant lives. And if we're going to make up our mind to be a Christian, some people kind of do it haltingly. One step forward, two steps back, three steps forward, one step back. Maybe your life's that way. Then there's that verse Jesus talked about plowing.
That's right. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, a one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven.
So we're offering a special lesson today, friends, that we've not offered before. For those that want to know, how can I be a Christian and make the commitment and not waffle or keep looking back or be afraid to make a total commitment? And we have a special lesson for those of you who are brave souls that want to go all the way with God.
It is an amazing fact study guide entitled No Turning Back. No Turning Back. I like the picture on the cover, Pastor Doug. It's of a skydiver that has just jumped out of the plane. In the words, no turning back.
Have you ever done that?
I've never done skydiving,
I bet you're not afraid to. You'd probably try it, wouldn't you?
I've jumped off a mountain with a parachute, but not out of a plane.
Well, that's impressing me. I jumped out of a plane, and you can't, you know, after you jump, you can't say, I've changed my mind.
That's total commitment right there. We'd like to give this to anyone who is listening and would like to learn more. More specifically, how do you make that full commitment to Christ? Call our resource line. It's 1-800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, No Turning Back. We're going to go to the phone lines. We've got Darren, who is listening in South Carolina. Darren, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hello.
Hi. How can we help you? Get real close to your phone. We can barely hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. Is that better?
Much better.
That's great.
Okay, good. I have a question regarding the unforgivable sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I know in my church what it's taught. For the most part, is pretty much, you know, grieve not the Holy Spirit, resist not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Things like this matter, but I'm having a problem relating that with the other accounts that I see of blasphemy. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. We know that he was the Son of God, but He was, you know, of course, claiming to be that, and they were falsely accusing him, but they were accusing him of blasphemy. So, and also, in Revelation, one of the letters to the churches, the Lord tells the church, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So,
let's coalesce this into a question.
That's what I mean. Wouldn't blasphemy of the Holy Ghost be more something or an entity saying this is the Holy Ghost, this is taking the place of the Holy Ghost instead of actually just waiting in your life and not accepting the moving of the Holy Ghost? Isn't it more that
more,
you
something
know, like
specific?
Christian organizations actually putting something forth that this is the Holy Ghost or you know, some acts, you know, of whatever, worship or whatever, that, and they say, you know, they're making like this is the Holy Ghost. These are acts of the Holy Ghost, and so they take the place of the Holy Ghost in people's lives.
All right, let us take a stab at that. Do you have a thought?
Well, you know, yes, if you look at the word blasphemy and you let the Bible define what the word is, you mentioned that the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy. There were two occasions when they did that. The one was when Jesus forgave sin. The other was when Jesus claimed the titles of God or claimed to be the Son of God. So blaspheming against the Holy Spirit would be an individual who is claiming to take the place of the Holy Spirit. We know the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. So when somebody excuses sin in their life and says, ah, this doesn't really matter, they decide that they know better than God. They don't have to obey God's word. They can choose their own course. In essence, they're trying to usurp the position and the role of the Holy Spirit. And to some degree, that would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That results in the hardening of the heart to the point where a person can't even hear the Holy Spirit. He has walked so far away from God. So in that sense, you've committed the unpardonable sin. There's nothing more that God can do to reach you.
Mm-hmm. And just in connection with Darren's question, it says there in Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. So in your question, you made it sound like, well, maybe it's churches or groups that are rejecting God, and that's the blasphemy. But he's really talking about an individual who would grieve away the Holy Spirit, because he's talking about men. Now, the people who are accusing Jesus, this whole question about blasphemy, comes in Matthew when the Pharisees were attributing the work of Jesus to devils, or the prince of devils. And he was warning them, be careful not to dismiss the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and say, oh, it's not God. Because, you know, that's when we grieve away the Spirit, if we reject its prompting. Mm-hmm. You know, we do have a book talking about the unpardonable sin, and we'll be happy to send Darren a copy that goes into much more detail, just for asking.
Darren, if you'd call our resource line of 1-800-835-6747, you can ask for the book Dealing with the Unpardonable Sin. I forget exactly the title, Pastor Doug. Is it What is the Unpardonable Sin?
Well, if they...
If they just ask for the book on the unpardonable sin,
they'll
know what it is. I'm looking. We've got a whole, just a tremendous amount of books here that I'm trying to see which one it is. But ask for the book on the Holy Spirit. The number is 800-835-6747. And we'll send that out to you. We've got Roger, who is listening from Arkansas, listening on the internet. Roger, welcome to the program.
Hello. Question is, Matthew 4, where Jesus talks about him fasting 40 days and nights. By fasting, I'm assuming that he had no food but possibly water to drink. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 9 and 18, Moses went the same 40 days without food nor water. Do you concur that there's a significance in the parallel of the same time frame of 40 days for both? And why would it be possible for Jesus to have went with or without water, yet Moses clearly had no water? I'm having a hard time believing that anybody could go 40 days without water, short of, you know, Jesus himself or an act of God.
Well, if you're struggling...
I'm having a hard time with that.
Okay, well, I wouldn't let that concern you. First of all, Jesus probably did have water, because when Jesus fasted, it said after not eating 40 days, he was hungry, and the devil tempted his hunger. The devil didn't say, first of all, you can live a long time without water, without food, I'm sorry.
Yes.
I know a man from Ireland, I just remember in the news, that he protested. He went on an 80-day hunger strike, and he died eventually, but he went beyond 80 days, I believe. Can't remember the name offhand. You can only go a few days without water, depending on the humidity and how, you know, how hot the temperature is. But Jesus probably had water with him. The thing that was the problem was the food. He was weak. Moses, keep in mind, Moses, your struggle with believing in the 40 days and 40 nights with Moses, I would think that's an easy miracle for someone. He comes down the mountain, he's glowing. God's given him the Ten Commandments. He's giving water to the whole nation of Israel and bread from heaven. Whether or not Moses can go without artificial nourishment while he's talking to God, to me, is that's not a problem. Jesus going without food for 40 days, people do that today. There's a lot of people just in our generation that have gone 40 days without food. You won't die, you know, if you're in good health.
It was the water I had the issue with.
Yeah, he probably had water. It doesn't say he had no water, so we must assume that he did. Now, there was a severe fast in the Bible where someone might say no food or water. Esther, 3 days, no food or water, and the people of Israel. Paul, no food or water when he went. It's a severe fast, but they never went more than 3 days like that. And then Elijah went 40 days.
That's right.
Did I steal your thunder?
Well, that's the verse I'm looking at. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. He ate, though. Of course, this was the food that the angel had given him. He ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So it would seem that Elijah didn't even drink. In the strength of the drink, he went 40 days and 40 nights.
He got something supernatural there.
That's right. It was a miracle.
Probably bought it from the health website on the internet.
Special place.
I believe that, you know, through God, anything is physiologically or anything like that, but I was wanting some clarification on the lack of water.
Yeah, I think the clue there is that it says he was hungered. And that's, by the way, in Matthew 4, verse 2. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. First thing it would say if he hadn't had water is he was thirsty. On the cross, Jesus said, I thirst, and he hadn't had water in 24 hours. So I'm sure if Jesus didn't have water, the devil would have said, you can turn the sand into liquid. But instead, it was hunger that he dealt with. Good question. Appreciate that, Roger.
We've got Dennis, who is listening on the internet, calling from Oregon. Dennis, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi, Pastor Doug. And my wife, Christy, and I listen to you regularly. My question would be in Revelation number 13:17, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And also, like, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of the man, his number is 666.
Right.
I know that there's enough information out there that identifies, you know, who this is. And my question would be how this is going to play out as far as, like, the mark being the worship on the first day of the week or the true Sabbath day with the Lord commands in the fourth commandment. How will this authority come about to prevent someone from buying or selling?
All right. In the issue of the mark of the beast, and first of all, we do have a lesson on that for you or anybody who would like to request it. This is easy to remember. It's just called the mark of the beast. Just want to mention that up front. In Revelation, you've got two marks. One is found in Revelation 7. I believe it's the first place it appears, where it talks about the seal of God in the forehead of the saved. Then you go to Revelation 17. It says that this woman, this counterfeit church, she's got a paragraph in her forehead that says Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. The people who are saved have their father's name written in the forehead. First of all, those who are saved are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. Those who are lost have the spirit of the devil or selfishness. So I think everyone agrees on that. Obviously, those who are saved don't have the spirit of the devil, and those who are lost don't have the spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is the first part of the seal of God. But then there's something more in that. The big issue in the Bible is over worship. You find this in the Garden of Eden. Two brothers one brother killed the other because he worshipped the way God said. Cain killed Abel because he didn't worship the way God said. And there's this big battle over worship. In Revelation, what's the battle? Those who don't worship the beast should be killed. Those who worship God the way they should are spared. And in the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment that specifically deals with a day and a law for worship, or a time and a law for worship. Daniel chapter 7:25 says the beast's power will think to change times and laws. And so many Christians believe there's going to be a big issue over the commandments, Ten Commandments. Now, keep in mind there's precedent for this in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to decide, do we obey the commandment about idolatry? That's commandment number 2.
Yes.
Or bow down and worship the image. They choose to obey the commandment. They go through a fiery trial. They survive. In Daniel chapter 6, the government commands everybody to bow down and break commandment 1. He has to decide, do I pray to the king or do I pray to God? Daniel decides to stand up for the first commandment, and God honors him. There's going to be a test in the last days over the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. And people are going to be compelled to break that day in preference for another form of worship. Now, your question's really about the buying and selling and how that's going to be implemented. Is that right?
Yes.
Well, now, two things are happening when it comes to that. One is, I think it's interesting the way the nations of the world are working, Pastor Ross, right now. If the nations don't cooperate, we're doing this in Libya, as of this broadcast, with what they call sanctions, economic sanctions. And on the scale, Revelation is often dealing with nations. And when, you know, the United Nations levels economic sanctions against other nations that don't comply. So that's one aspect. We already see that. Secondly, with the digital money today and everybody doing their buying and selling with credit cards, it's very easy to control. Right now they're working on a super card where you just have one card. You can choose what your miles goes to, what your driver's license will be on there. It'll be picture ID, national ID. It says one card. Have all your financial records on there. You got a secret PIN. And, you know, if you go to the store and you're not cooperating with whatever the government religious laws might be at that time, you can't buy and you can't engage in business selling. So it's really easy to see how that will be controlled.
Well, you know, that's something they can implement now, and they do. Yeah. At times, they'll freeze somebody's assets, and, well, they can't access their money.
That's right. Absolutely. So, Dennis, please ask for the study guide, Mark of the Beast. We'll send that to you. We're going to try and get in a couple more calls before the break.
The number again, 800-835-6747. That is the resource line. You can ask for the study guide, The Mark of the Beast, and we'll be happy to send that out. We've got Pete, who is listening from Ohio. Pete, welcome to the program.
Oh, good to be on the air.
We're glad to have you.
I saw this this telephone number in your magazine. I thought I'd give you a call. And my question has to do with the resurrection in Ezekiel 37th chapter.
Okay.
You know, Valley of the Dry Bones?
Yeah.
And this resurrection seems to be not a glorified resurrection, but the people are given physical bodies. But they don't seem to be condemned.
Well,
it's not a resurrection of condemnation. It says here in 27th verse, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So these people don't seem to be condemned, but given a second chance.
All right, good question.
How does this resurrection fit into the scheme of things?
I'll do my best. It's interesting you would ask that question, because 2 weeks ago, I preached in my church where I pastor, and I brought a full skeleton up onto the platform, and I preached about Ezekiel 37. So it's still somewhat fresh in my decaying mind right now. Ezekiel and Revelation, Zechariah, have Daniel, they've got apocalyptic visions. There's symbolic imagery. Of course, Ezekiel talks about, you know, the four horsemen don't first appear in Revelation, they first appear in Ezekiel. And so Israel had been carried away by the northern tribes of Assyria. The tribe of Judah and Jerusalem, they had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They had been carried off to Babylon. Israel believed that as a nation they were dead, that they were never going to fulfill their great destiny that God had for them. Ezekiel is given this vision that their bones, of this valley of bones, bones in a valley were a very common sight in Bible times. It usually was because there was a battle, and there's really no one to bury the dead. They didn't have Red Cross back then. And the fact that these bones are reassembled and that God puts muscle and life back into them, and then he says, God, my people will come back to life and there'll be a great army, is really a message to Israel. It has nothing to do with the final resurrection. Symbolically, of course, it does, that God can breathe life into his people. But it's really saying God was going to breathe life back into the nation of Israel and that they would once again come to their place and be a nation again, which they did three times. There is no other nation like Israel. Carried away, captive. Well, once they were, you know, went off to Egypt, they were slaves there, came back to their land. Carried off by Babylon, came back to their land. Then they were dispersed by the Romans, came back to their land in this generation, or in the last 100 years anyway. So I think you it's a good question, but it's not talking about the final resurrection. It's an apocalyptic vision full of symbols that were really meant for Israel. Hope that helps a little bit, Pete.
And
by the way, you'll find my sermon on
that
at the Amazing Facts website. If it's not there yet, it'll be there in a week or two. There's usually a 2 or 3 week delay to edit them and to post it at our website. It might be there now. I don't know.
What was the title of the sermon?
It's called Valley of Bones.
Valley of Bones, and you can get it at amazingfacts.org. Our next call is Roger, and he's listening from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Roger, welcome to the program.
Oh, welcome. Thanks for taking me on there. My question is a very simple one. Paul has written a whole chapter on gifts and prophecies and tongues. Was that for the early church, or is it still considered, is it proper or improper now to be speaking in tongues in churches?
Well,
what's your take on that?
First of all, among the gifts of the Spirit that are given, tongues is listed as one of the gifts. God's people need all the gifts of the Spirit. What I think it's important to explain at this point is different churches, when they say tongues, they understand it differently. When you read Jesus' definition in Mark chapter 16, he was saying, in Mark chapter 16, Pastor Ross, you might find that verse where he says, you will speak with new tongues. I don't remember. I know it's Mark chapter 16. I can't remember the verse offhand right now. He said, you will speak with other tongues. Jesus knew he was going to send the disciples to preach the gospel to the world after they had done a good job of preaching it there in Israel, and that they were going to be given the ability supernaturally to speak in other languages.
That's Mark chapter 16, verse 17.
Verse 17. Then on Pentecost, you can see they're now speaking with new languages, and those languages are languages of the world. It says that Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, Acts chapter 2, came together. The disciples are supernaturally given through the Holy Spirit the ability to speak the gospel, the wonderful works of God, in the languages of these visiting Jews. They're languages of the world. Do we still need the gifts of tongues in the world today? Yes. I've met people. We had a lady came to our church the other day, and she said she was from Italy, and then she said she also spoke Romanian, Spanish, Swedish, French, and German. And I just thought, man, what a gift. And she could fluently speak in all those different languages. And some people have a gift to preach or to translate. And is it appropriate to do it in the church today? Well, I preached in many churches where I had someone translate. You've probably done that, mm-hmm. Pastor Ross. I did it a few weeks ago with Spanish, even though I speak a little Spanish, because it talks about having interpreters in the Corinthian church. You'd say something in one language, translator, interpreter would then repeat it. So is it appropriate to speak in tongues in church like that? Absolutely. When some people say tongues, they're talking about the ecstatic utterances, and it sounds like babbling sometimes to people. That, I think, is not the biblical definition of what tongues is. Jesus, when he was filled with the Spirit and others, did not do that. When the apostles spoke in tongues, those present always could understand what was being said. At least some of the language groups there understood them. We have a book on that.
We do. Understanding Tongues. And if you'd like to receive that book, give us a call, Roger. It's 800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book, Understanding Tongues, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
Don't want to cut anyone's questions short. We're coming back with more Bible answers in a moment. We do have lines open. Just taking a quick break. By the way, it's a toll-free phone call. Got your pencil? It's 800-463-7297. Used to be when you said toll-free, you never had to say 800, but there's a few different toll-free numbers now. 800-463-7297 will bring your question into our studio right now. If you have a Bible question, we'd love to hear from you. We don't really specialize in talking about your finance or your romance, but we'll try and give you Bible answers for your spiritual questions. And also, there's a lot more at the Amazing Facts website. That is amazingfacts.org. The study guides and many other things we're offering are there. Don't go away. We'll be back with questions in a moment.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Word Network, Discovery Channel, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back, friends, and if you've joined us along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. If you have a Bible question, you heard the number, 800-463-7297, and it's a live international interactive Bible study. Delighted to have you on board. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, before we go to the phone lines, our goal at Amazing Facts and on this radio program is to provide people with resources so that they can dig into God's Word for themselves.
Amen.
There is a website that we've mentioned before on this program. We'd like to mention it again. It deals with Bible prophecy. The website is BibleProphecyTruth.com. And on there is a whole, every type of topic dealing with Bible prophecy that you could probably imagine is on there. I'm just looking at the list. They've got the 7-year tribulation on there, Babylon. It talks about Israel and the Middle East. You've got different subjects, the Antichrist, 666, and so on. BibleProphecyTruth.com.
And especially today when, you know, you turn on the news and it seems like there's a major earthquake every other day.
Mm-hmm.
And or, you know, people are concerned about war, the turmoil among nations, the everything from, you know, radiation fallout. This website gives clear, practical, it's not sensational, crazy stuff. This is taking Scripture, giving clear, practical, analytical, reasonable answers to show, first of all, the inspiration of the Bible and on the different topics. And so if you've got questions, friends, on anything from what the Bible says about the imminence of the second coming, the U.S. in prophecy, signs of the end, all of that can be found at this website. And you know what? If you want to do a little evangelism, once you look at the website, send the link to your friends, Bible Prophecy Truth. It's just, you'll have to spend about a year at this website to get all the information that's there. Did I say enough about that? One more time, BibleProphecyTruth.com.
All right, we've got Robert, who is listening from New Jersey on WMCA. Robert, you're on the air.
Good evening, Pastor Doug, Pastor Ross.
You
know, my question's concerning what's stated in the Bible. I'm not sure if it's in the Psalms or it's in the New Testament. It says God's the same now, and he is as always.
I think it's Hebrews, God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think in Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. You got
okay.
That verse in Hebrews, Pastor Ross?
Hebrews 13, verse 8.
Okay.
Well, my question is this. If he's the same then, now, if his attitude has changed for anything, why is it that in the Old Testament, the focus was to help like the patriarchs and people who were faithful to him with actual material riches, where it seems not to be the case in the New Testament? And also other things that were allowed, like the polygamy, non-marital sex, many other things like that. That whereas in many of those things are condemned in the New Testament. If he's the same then, now, why would he change his mind on those things?
Well, I hear what you're saying, but let me make one little correction. I don't think you meant to say God in the Old Testament and the New Testament in both. He speaks against premarital sex.
But how about Samson?
God spoke against it in the law of Moses before Samson. It's condemned. Samson did all kinds of things he wasn't supposed to do. I mean, he went to a harlot. God doesn't condone that. No, I know. Because people did things in the Bible records history. It doesn't mean everything that some of these leaders did, God condoned. God did not condone Lot sleeping with his daughters. God did not condone David stealing his friend's wife and then having him murdered. God did not condone Samson getting drunk and going out with the Delilah and some of the ladies of the night in, where was it, Gath or Ekron, I forget. Anyway, he doesn't condone those things. It's just reporting what he did.
Yeah, but in the case, I'm not sure if it was Judah or somebody, there was a
Judah,
woman.
Yeah, his Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and he slept with her.
Yes.
He didn't condone her. Judah actually confessed. He said, she's more righteous than me. He got caught red-handed. And Tamar was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. So it's telling us what they did. God didn't condone that because he made it really clear. Let me give you an example. When Joseph was tempted with Potiphar's wife, according to your idea that that's okay, why didn't he sleep with her? Joseph said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? They knew adultery.
Well, I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about non-marital sex.
Yeah, it even says in the Mosaic law that people had to be married.
You know, there is a verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that maybe, kind of shed some light on this. It says, truly those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So there were things in the Old Testament, for example, David having a whole slew of wives and Solomon, that was never God's ideal. And Jesus builds on that where he says, in the beginning God created them male and female, but because of the culture, because of some of the things that were taking place, God, the Bible puts it, winked at or perhaps overlooked some of these things. But God's attitude towards sin has never changed. It's always been the same.
Well, how about material wealth? I mean, the focus on material wealth for the patriarchs and then
Wealth, even in the New Testament, is not a sin. When Jesus told the apostles to walk away from their nets and to be itinerant preachers, he knew that they had to be unencumbered. But even in the New Testament, you've got people like, everyone from Zacchaeus to, I meant to say, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And in the letters of Paul, he says, those of you who are rich in this world's goods, be willing to give and distribute. But he doesn't condemn people earning money or having material wealth any more in the New Testament than the Old Testament. They ought to be willing to, I like the way Wesley put it, every Christian should be earn all he can, save all he can, and give all he can.
Mm-hmm.
Christians ought to have that Methodist ethic of, doing all they can to be productive and be generous. There's no biblical virtue in poverty. In other words, it's just saying, I'm going to go around in dirty sandals and a robe, and that makes me spiritual. I think the Christian wants God wants Christians to work, to be generous and sacrificial in their giving, and
I agree.
Yeah, to also save.
So, all right.
Yeah, I appreciate that. It's not an uncommon question.
Let's go to Stephanie, who is listening on the internet from North Carolina. Stephanie, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. My question is, in Genesis, where it talks about spilling semen on the ground, why was that considered wrong?
Well, in the case you're talking of, someone just referred to Judah, Judah's sons, and I can't remember the name of this first son, that he was supposed to raise up seed. His brother had died. According to the law back then, there was often many more men than women. He was to then take the widow into his home and treat her like a wife, and because there was no social services, there's no welfare, Medi-Cal or anything, and he was in to raise up seed to his brother. She hadn't had any children, but he wanted the benefits of the sexual intimacy. But when it came to actually allowing her to get pregnant, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. He was doing the no deposit, no return method.
The verse that you're referring to is Genesis 38, verse 8 and 9. Really, the Bible had stipulated that if a woman was left a widow and she did not have children, the brother of the man who had died was to marry her and to take care of her. And
he could refuse to do that.
If he chose to do
but
that.
But this brother ostensibly agreed to do it because he slept with her, but he said, but I don't want you to have any children.
That's right. Onan was his name.
Yeah, and so what he did was sort of despicable. He could have refused, just like when Boaz offered the right of redemption to one of his kinsmen in the gate in the story of Ruth, and he said, mm-hmm. I can't do that, and so he refused.
But it also had to do with the inheritance, because if she had a son, her inheritance or the inheritance of her husband would then be transferred to the son,
mm-hmm.
and here is this guy, Onan, well, he really wants his brother's inheritance. He doesn't want his brother to have at least an inheritance through the mother to have the land. So it really was covetousness.
Yeah, he was wanting the sensual benefits of sex, but he wasn't wanting to raise up children for her.
Oh, okay.
That's why it says God, he was evil, so God slew him.
Oh, okay.
That's one of those delicate Bible questions we don't get very often, but it's there, and I'm glad you asked it.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Stephanie. Our next call is Richard, and he's listening in Modesto on KADV. Richard, welcome to the program.
I'm here.
Hey, Richard, we got a little breakup on your phone, so you might want to ask the question, and we'll then bring your volume down.
Sorry, I was washing dishes.
Oh, that's what it is. Okay.
Anyways, good evening. Thank you for taking my call, pastors. Appreciate the ministry. And also all the questions, very, very light. My question has to do with Romans 5, when it talks about because of one man says many became sinners. We were discussing that during potluck, a couple of the brethren. Some were putting the stand that, no, we'll become sinners when we acknowledge that we did wrong and committed sin. Others, like myself, were saying, no, I believe the scripture is saying we were born sinners because of Adam. So it went back and forth. Everybody was giving their piece. So as I went back and did a little more research, I was getting that the sin that Adam committed caused the offspring of Adam, and which includes all of us now, to become sinners. And if that's so, are we under the combination of death when we are born? I'll listen up to
you. All right. That's a good question. Thank you very much, Richard. We'll do our best. The verse I think you're referring to is Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, meaning Jesus, many can be made righteous. When Adam sinned, something actually happened. He died spiritually in his DNA or whatever. That's the only analogy I can think of. So that every child of Adam is born with a selfish nature. Where before Adam was naturally loving and giving, we become selfish and grasping. And everyone is born with that disease. Now, it doesn't mean a baby is born with a guilty record. Babies are innocent. They haven't done anything yet for which they are guilty. The Bible says the son is not guilty for the sins of the father, and the father is not guilty for the sins of the son. But the unrighteousness of the unrighteous will be on them. People are rewarded according to their works. Babies are born with no works, so they're not born with a record of guilt. But every baby is born with a selfish nature. And so if that baby continues to grow up, he's got the disease.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, we see it in our world today that children, they have to some degree, bear the consequences of the parents' behavior. And even some of the character traits of the parents are carried through to the children. Now, the child is not guilty for those unless he acts upon it as the child grows. But yet there is that seed towards sin that is in the heart, and that's what we inherit from Adam.
Yeah, my mother and father, bless their hearts, they both smoked and drank and cursed, and I was surrounded with that when I grew up. But through the Lord, I was able to say,
right,
I'm not
going to
do that anymore. And you can be a new creature, and that's why they call it being born again. And so everybody has that option of having that second birth, that new birth. Appreciate your question, Richard. And what can we offer him that talks about that new birth? Don't we have that lesson, Pastor Ross?
We have a study guide that speaks about that experience called Rescue from Above.
Yep.
And to receive that study guide, Richard, give us a call, 1-800-835-6747, or anyone that is listening. Ask for the study guide, Rescue from Above. It talks about how we can have that new birth experience.
Who's next?
We've got Nancy, who is listening from the Bronx, New York. Nancy, welcome to the program.
God bless you. Praise the Lord. My question is it possible for me to have an experience of speaking in tongue or the Holy Spirit while not quite awake?
Well, now, we had a question on tongues just a few minutes earlier. Were you able to hear that?
Oh, I'm not sure.
Well, it's okay. The gift of tongues biblically has to do with the supernatural ability that God gives to speak in other languages. Now, some people are naturally gifted linguistically, and but to be able to speak in other languages, if the Holy Spirit gives you the ability, He doesn't give you the ability to speak in another language if you're just going to talk into a mirror or talk to a wall. There's really no purpose. The purpose of giving us this ability to speak in another language is to communicate the gospel to other people that speak that language so they'll understand it. And some people believe that part of the reason for the gift of tongues is just so you can pray in what to you might seem like a language you don't even understand.
Exactly. That's what I'm experiencing. And then I'm like worshiping at the same time.
Well, can you find...
But I'm not awake, though.
You have a Bible.
Yes.
Can you find an example in the Bible of anybody praying in tongues?
Oh, I don't know. I think it's being done in the church.
It is being done in the church. But what I'm saying is there's really no example in the Bible of Paul or Peter or any of the apostles praying and breaking off into a language they didn't understand or the people around them didn't understand. Whenever they spoke in tongues in the Bible, they were communicating the gospel to other people. When Paul talks about someone praying in a tongue, now there's no example of it happening. Paul does address praying in a tongue in 1 Corinthians 14, and there he's talking about
what it is.
If I should stand up in a church, for example, and if I should start, let's suppose I know one brief Hebrew prayer that's Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Motzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. It's a Passover prayer, a prayer over the wine. If I should say that in the average Christian church, I'm praying in an unknown tongue. Nobody knows what I'm saying. It's not benefiting anybody. And so there's really no purpose in that. Paul is saying if you're going to pray in another language, make sure that someone can translate your prayer. Otherwise, speak quietly to God, because no sense praying out loud. No one knows what you're saying but God anyway.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue or a language that nobody understands."
Yep.
So the gift of tongues is for the communicating of the gospel.
So you might appreciate that book we offered earlier, Nancy, that's called Understanding Tongues. It explains all about the biblical gift of tongues. It is a gift. We believe in it, but it's misunderstood. So if you'd like the book, Understanding Tongues, we'll send it to you free.
The number is 800-835-6747. And again, the book, Understanding Tongues. We have Ashua, who is listening from New York, New York. Ashua, welcome to the program.
Hello, how are you?
Doing well. And your question tonight?
Okay, there's chapter Genesis 18, verse 1 and 2. It says, Lord appeared to Abraham, and there were three men.
Yes.
Can you tell me if it's one of them is Jesus or not?
I believe that one of these three men is Jesus, because a little later it says two of them go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the third one stops, and Abraham addresses him as Lord. So, when we say it was Jesus, there are times in the Bible that I think the scholars call it a Christophany, when Christ appears prior to the incarnation in the Old Testament. This would be one of those occasions where Christ took on some form so he could appear to one of the patriarchs.
Matter of fact, if you look at that chapter 18, and then if you look in verse 9, it's referring to this third person. It says, he asked the question, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And then it tells about how that they were old and so on. And then in verse 13, referring to this person, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh?" So there the Bible clearly tells us that it's the Lord talking to Abraham.
Moses, who wrote Genesis, is making it clear who this was. God appeared to him. And then later he pleads over Sodom, and he's really thinking of Lot, and he addresses this individual as the Lord. So does that help you a little bit, Ashua?
Yes, sir. And is this the only time that all three appeared to somebody?
I think this is the only time I can think of in Genesis when three individuals appear, three divine individuals appear. There were two angels, of course, that appeared in Sodom, and then numerous occasions where at least one angel appeared. I guess in the New Testament there were a couple angels that appeared to some of the women. But good question. I appreciate that. Now, we do have a book we can offer you. It's dealing with the name of God, that talks about some of the times that God appeared in the Old Testament also.
The number is 800-835-6747. That is the resource line, and the book is entitled The Name of God. We have Denny, who is listening from Minnesota. Denny, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I've got Leviticus 19:19. There is three laws.
Okay.
And what did they mean back then, and what do they mean now? Do we have to obey them now? And then why did Jesus cry when Lazarus died? I'll just hang up and listen.
Oh, well, thank you. Good questions. We'll try and get through them as well as we can. All right, first part in Leviticus 19:19, it says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment of linen and woolen come upon thee." Well, very quickly, it could take quite a while on this, but when you have linen is made from a fabric. Woolen is animal. It's made from fur. If you were to cross-weave those, they shrink and wear differently, and it just becomes all distorted. And it's also God's way of saying that they were to keep things pure. It didn't make sense to co-weave those two things. And seed, if you mingle seed, it becomes hybrid and it loses its strength.
And, you know, God had given to Israel very clear instructions that they were not to intermarry with the nations around them. And that was illustrated not only simply by God telling them to do that, but even when it came to sowing seed in their field, that lesson was brought home, as well as when it was time to breed the animals, that lesson was brought home. So God is impressing upon them that important principle that they weren't to intermarry with the pagans, because then they'd pick up the pagan customs, and that did happen from time to time in Israel.
Yep. And then your other question about why did Jesus cry at Lazarus' grave since he was about to resurrect him? I think Jesus there was crying, first of all, because of the unbelief of the people who were there. By the way, this is in John chapter 11. And secondarily, I think Christ was crying in a much broader sense with everybody who has experienced loss through history. Mm-hmm. He is weeping with those that weep, the Bible said. And so he saw Mary weeping. He saw the people weeping. He wept with them. Jesus weeps with us when we are grieving. Yeah, some people think, why did God let this happen? The Lord hurts more than anybody when we're suffering from a bereavement or loss.
And, you know, if you look at the story, you have Mary and Martha speaking to Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And they were weeping. Their hearts were broken. And Jesus was moved with compassion. Mm-hmm. He sympathized with them. Even knowing that he was about to resurrect Lazarus, he felt their pain.
Yep.
Our next call is Tashanda, and she's calling from New York. Tashanda, welcome to the program.
Hi. My question is, how long was it from the beginning of time until Jesus came, his first coming? And do you think that is going to be the same amount of time for his second coming?
Okay, good question. Well, of course, creation biblically dates back about 4,000 years B.C., and that's approximate. No one knows the exact day, but you can add up the ages in the Bible of Adam, and all the patriarchs are given in Luke. Where is it, Pastor Russ? Luke chapter 3, I think. It traces the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. It doesn't miss a lick. And you have most of those ages are given there. And so within certain, you know, within a few years, you can add those up. And you come to about 4,000 B.C., which is very interesting because there is no human written history beyond that in the world. Matter of fact, the human written history goes back to about 3,000 B.C., and or just after the flood, which is exactly what the Bible says. If man's been around for 10 million years, then isn't it interesting we became so smart so quickly in the last few millennia? Secondly, if you go for the first 2,000 years, you have the ages of the patriarchs. From Adam to Abraham is about 2,000 years. Abraham was born about 2,000 B.C., from Abraham to Jesus, you have 2,000 years. And many have believed from Jesus' first coming to a second coming will be 2,000 years. Now, some have argued, will it be from Jesus' birth, which would have been 1996, 2,000 years, or is it from his death, which is still future? We're living right now in a window, very interesting window, of a sliding scale right during the life of Christ 2,000 years ago.
You know, it's interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And in the Bible, we see an interesting principle. Work for six, and then rest for one.
Mm-hmm.
The earth has been inhabited for just about 6,000 years. We're not exactly sure when that time comes. But it's interesting. We know that when Jesus comes, there is 1,000-year rest that the Bible speaks of, the millennium,
where we live and reign with Christ. And we do have a study guide that we'll be happy to send you to Shinda. And it's dealing with the, we got one on the millennium, mm-hmm. but we've also got the study guide on the signs of Christ's coming. Seems like that would be more what you're looking for.
That study guide's called The Ultimate Deliverance. talking about signs of the second coming of Jesus. The number is 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the study guide, The Ultimate Deliverance. Well, Pastor Doug, I think we have time for at least one more. We got Judy, who is listening from West Sacramento. Judy, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. My question is from 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. It's regarding King Josiah of Judah. Why did he not consult God when King Necho had told him, "Do not interfere with me or you will die"?
You know, that is a good question. Josiah was such a good king, and he was such a spiritual king, that you know, he went out against Pharaoh Necho, and even the Pharaoh said, "Look, I'm not fighting with you." Of course, he did later come down. Necho did come back after he fought with Babylon, and they took all the shields out of the... Oh, that was with Rehoboam. He went and he looted the temple, though, and he did subjugate them. He knew that eventually Pharaoh Necho would come down and attack them if he was victorious up with the... I forget if he was going against the Assyrians or Babylonians at that time. You don't know. We don't know whether Josiah did consult with the Lord. Sometimes even godly men die in battles they were supposed to fight. And so it's hard to say.
And yet there is no record of him consulting with the Lord, which is somewhat strange. Maybe he just took for granted.
Even Joshua made that mistake when they made a covenant with the Gibeonites.
That's right.
He didn't consult the Lord. These were good men, and they didn't stop and pray on every occasion. They tried to use their judgment. And but the Bible's pretty clear. We're going to see Josiah in heaven. It has nothing negative to say about his rule.
Mm-hmm.
And it just records this event that he died in battle. But a good question, Judy. Hey, listening friends, if we did not get to your question, then we apologize. We hope you give us another chance. Their program doesn't need to end now. There is a lot more information at the Amazing Facts website. Go to amazingfacts.org, or you might try amazingfacts.com.net. .tv, try Amazing Facts, just Google it, and you'll come to our website. A lot of Bible study resources, and then spread the good news to your friends. That's how we get it around the world. Just send them the Amazing Facts link. Radio programs, TV programs, publishing, Bible studies, everything about the Bible. God bless until we study again together next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.